Good morning, everyone. We have been embarked since the first of the year on a study of the book of Daniel. And I spent 4 weeks of preliminary study to approach the book. We're actually going to get into the text this morning. I know that you'd thought it would never happen. So I want you to turn with me yet again to Daniel chapter 1. And we will read the first four verses. Daniel chapter 1, this is the word of God. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Now, brothers and sisters, one of the greatest theologians the Christian church has ever known has to be Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. He lived from 354 to 430 AD, which means that he straddled the 4th and the 5th centuries. But more importantly than that historical note is that he lived during the decline and fall of the Roman Empire to the west. The Emperor Constantine had already moved his capital city from Rome to Byzantium in the Far East, which he extensively reworked and redesigned and then renamed Constantinople. And after doing that, that left the whole western side of the Roman Empire vulnerable to the slow creep of barbarians. Barbarians was a name that the Romans came up with that meant anybody who was not Roman. And the slow creep of the barbarians from the north, crossing the Danube and the Rhine rivers, and began invading and settling in the Empire of Rome and enjoying the benefits of being in the Roman Empire. And then in 397, King Alaric led his Visigoth hordes into the city of Rome, sacking it more symbolically than physically because of the great epical tragedy that that was. Here was Rome, the magnificent symbol of an ancient republic, and an ancient empire spanning some 1,200 years, and it had last fallen to foreign invaders who had been overrunning the old culture, attacking and eroding the language and the arts during the last couple of centuries. 3 years after that, Augustine, who lived in his bishopric across the Mediterranean Sea in Hippo, in northern Africa, he began writing one of his major epical works, a Christian apologetic called the City of God. The people of Hippo had been watching the collapse of the empire all around them, you see. And one of the things that was they were very prone to do was blame the rise of Christianity in the Roman Empire on the fall of Rome, on these invaders. Things are getting worse because of the Christians. And so Augustine sought to answer them in this book. He said the rise and fall of Rome, just as the rise and fall of all nations, is in the hands of the God of the Bible. The older gods of the empire were artificial. They were mythological from the very beginning. They could not be credited with the strength and the glory of the past anymore. Then the rise of Christianity could be blamed for the moral decay
that the empire had seen, consuming that empire from the inside out. 4 years after writing The City of God, Augustine lay dying. And Vandals besieged his own city of Hippo, eventually burning it to the ground. But in the Lord's providence, Augustine's entire library, all of his corpus, all of his writings, were mercifully left untouched, and the gift of his powerful intellect continues to be with us to this day. Now, you see, I bring that up because whereas Augustine died at the fall of his nation, Daniel is just getting his life started at the fall of his. And yet they both wrote in the same way. They both wrote defending the God of Revelation, defending their faith in his truth against a world of paganism, a world of idolatry that was barging in and taking over. Daniel and Augustine both write of two worlds, two world views, two cities, if you will. The city of man, on the one hand, which is built up on its own power and for its own glory and which looks upon the world in its own way. And the city of God, which is built up on the power of the gospel and the testimony of Christ's people, a people whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit to see the world as it truly is. Now, as much as we as Christians would love to see the city of God that Augustine writes of, which started so very small as the grain of a mustard seed, we would love to see that keep growing and growing and growing until the point where it overwhelms the city of man on earth in a very visible and recognizable way. God's hand in history has taught us, as well as his word, that it doesn't work that way. The city of God grows very differently. Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this earth, but my kingdom grows during this age covenantally, from one generation after another, when young people growing up in the church rise up, confess their faith, and take their place in the church and lead for the next and prepare for the next generation." And so what we see in our lifetime is that the church simply maintains its presence. Sometimes it does so very weakly. Sometimes it does so in great power. Some ages it does so with true vision, and other times it does so with terrible corruption. But it always continues miraculously, supernaturally, as Christ's promise to preserve and protect it is a demonstration of God's providential care over it all. Daniel saw the city of man overtake Judah, the city of God on earth, slowly and surely, by way of the corruption that slowly grew in Judah during his young years. And we've already studied how that was done. We've asked those questions, what it was that contributed to that breakdown, and we remember that it was everyone simply did again what was right in his own eyes. And then that was followed with the loss of vision with which we educate our children. We forget why we call them to greater things, why it's so very important to challenge our young people rather than coddle them. And then without integrity, those in power have no true regard for the people they govern, but rather just simply want the will to power. And as that occurred, the worldliness in the people of Judah's thinking began to grow. Progress for this is a well-known formula to historians. They see it again and again and again. Let me give it to you. How the formula for corruption just continues to invade into any given culture. The first is that there is a voice of pleading for tolerance. There's a plea for tolerance from a minority. Your worldview doesn't fit everyone, you know. We all just need to be a little more tolerant of those who think differently than we do. And the second stage is that voice continues to grow, and that plea for toleration changes. It becomes a cry. It becomes even a demand that other ways of thinking, alternative lifestyles, what have you, be treated with fairness and equality. and that the majority of society even is to be punished. For it is nothing more than prejudicial, you see, nothing more than bigoted. It's even hateful. And then the third stage is that the wickedness finally gains control, and now laws are enacted to enforce that once minor view, to force compliance of all other worldviews, to stifle the narrow-minded ways of the past and those who would seek still to express them. And eventually then it is the new minority who is persecuted, who is shouted down. There is no room for you here. You have to leave. Toward absolutely no tolerance is to be allowed. In the valleys surrounding Jerusalem during the days of Daniel's youth, the Jews were openly worshiping the pagan god Chemosh. You've all heard of Baal. Chemosh was even worse. Open sexual orgies were taking place in the name of that idol, and then the babies produced by those illicit unions were voluntarily offered to Chemosh. They were tossed alive onto the fire where they burned up. It's really not that much different in our day and country, where there is no moral restraint on sexuality whatsoever. And where abortion on demand is not only allowed, but it's paraded and it's championed as a woman's right, and where the children of those rights are then disposed of at will in dumpsters or garbage disposals or even sold for body parts and stem cells. That downward slope that we talked about last week affects individuals, it affects churches, it affects nations. Corruption always appears to be touted as progress, but it really is just the easier downward path. And the direction it takes people is always predictable. That's why I said at the very beginning of this study, we need to be students of history. We need to see how the things that are happening around us are predictable as they can be, because they've happened again and again and again and again. The predictability of sin in man's heart always seeks the same downward direction. This is the first way that a nation is taken over. Voluntarily, by its own choice, completely by its own desire, we allow this invasion of the world in. And when that happens, others begin to see the weakness that that brings the nation to, and they begin to take advantage of it. During the time of Jehoiakim's reign, you see, as king, when Daniel was younger, we read of a very interesting warning in 2 Kings chapter 24. The Lord sent against him, that's the king, bands of Chaldeans and bands of Syrians and bands of Moabites and bands of Ammonites. Judah was being overrun by aliens and foreigners who plundered and attacked and became, as it were, leeches, draining the strength of the nation. The pattern would later be the same as with Rome during the days of Augustine, when the foreigners from the north swept down because they wanted to enjoy what Rome had, leaving their own land above the rivers and stealing over into the empire. And what did King Jehoiakim do? Nothing. The borders were not his concern, nor the safety of his own people. Judah began to be filled with violence and with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon her. Even as Daniel was being raised from being a small boy in a faithful and godly home, which clearly included not just the worship of the one true God, but the thorough education of the Scriptures, his nation was rapidly changing. It was changing voluntarily. It was changing of its own desire. The world was invading and the world was welcome. And the more he was taught and the more he believed and the more he trusted in the God of his fathers or his heritage, the more an alien Daniel became in his own country. And then King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylonia marched into Jerusalem. What had once been allowed in, what had once been voluntarily permitted, now was being forced upon them. Now the world was invading in ways that brought pain and heartache and loss to even, and get this, even the richest people in Judah. No one could hide. No one could buy their way out. Verse 3 makes that clear note. He says, then the king commanded to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, the wealthy. When they were in control of things, the rich and the influential tend to force change on everyone else and yet manage to insulate themselves from the consequences that they force on everybody else. But now the rich are included, and it is their children who must share in the suffering. And while they all shared in the enslavement, it would have been the righteous, with their knowledge of the scriptures, with their knowledge of the scriptures, as well as their trust in a providential God, who would have been able to endure this latter invasion and could have understood that Yahweh was not defeated, that Yahweh still had a plan, and that even Daniel would be a part of that plan. How might those young people have known this? Well, if they had been taught the scriptures, they could have remembered, for example, the plagues of Egypt. You see, when bad things happen, sometimes all we do is feel sorry for ourselves for going through it. But when the Christian is presented with things in life, the interpretation of those things is very important. And when we know our scriptures, we can understand, we can even see God's hand. Let's just talk about those plagues for a minute. You remember the scenario, the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt. Moses marches in, let my people go. Pharaoh doesn't hear about it. Not going to do it. And so God sends plagues upon the land to try to change Pharaoh's mind. Are you aware of the fact that the first three of those 10 plagues came upon everybody, Egyptian and Israelite alike? The message there was is that the gods of Egypt are as nothing. They cannot thwart this. There is nothing that the Egyptians can do. And the Israelites were to see this, that they can't escape from what God, the one true God, can bring. And all of them were to see there is only one God in heaven, and we must deal and can be confronted with this one God. But then came plagues 4 through 9. And in plagues 4 through 9, the affliction fell only on the Egyptians. Now the Israelites were spectators of the suffering of the Egyptians. And they could see they had been singled out. They were favorites. We are God's people. But then came plague number 10. This was the plague that was to end all plagues, right? This was the plague that was to take the firstborn of every house. And this one also, the Israelites were not protected from. They also would experience death in their own houses, except they were told of the way of escape. You must paint the blood of a sheep on your doorpost. If you don't, you will experience death. But if you do, standing under the blood of that doorpost will deliver you. The angel of death will pass over. Redemption is what you need. You're not better than the Egyptians. You're not superior to them. You're not more righteous than they are. But you are my people, and I will deliver you. but you must trust in me. You see how the scriptures interpret our lives and how important it is to know when we experience things in our own world. So, in Daniel's time, when the Babylonians marched in, there were apparently two reactions. The first would be those who were just simply shocked, appalled that this could happen to us, that this is the temple of the Lord. You can't tell me they're going to burn this down. And that when it happened, they were absolutely lost and miserable. They cried out, you know, the greatest and the finest had been taken from them, and how could God do this? And how they had missed their homeland, and how they now missed the good life, and how it made absolutely no sense at all to them for God to allow such a thing to happen. You see, these were the ones who wrote and sung Psalm 137. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. For there our captors required of us songs, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And it would not surprise us that many of those that thought that way, that simply mourned what had been taken from them, grew bitter and angry. Angry at the Babylonians, angry at God, angry at their helplessness, angry at what had been removed. And then to join their voices together and conclude Psalm 137, which has to be one of the harshest imprecatory psalms in the Psalter. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. You'll get yours, Babylon. Now, Daniel might have joined them at first, but it is clear that he did not remain in the frame of mind that they were. Instead, taking his cue from what he knew of the story of Genesis, taking his cue from Joseph, he soon began to ask himself at every turn, what does the Lord require of me here? What does the Lord require of me now? That's the lesson, brothers and sisters, that's before us this morning. That's the lesson that's before us right now. Either your children are going to grow up in ignorance of the Bible, of how the Bible teaches the will and the character of God, and what the call to faith and sacrifice and patience really looks like, and how the faithful in the past have lived their lives and God has honored their faithfulness. And as a result, their ignorance of those things will mean they don't really have a meaningful relationship with God in Jesus Christ, but instead they will turn and blame God when those things happen, just as they did in Hippo when the world was crashing around them during Augustine's day. And if we allow that, our children will just simply fall into line with the world, you see, and see life and see its priorities as the world does and deal with any spiritual inconsistencies that they still might have by simply shrugging their shoulders and saying, well, you got to go along to get along. Or else, we will faithfully teach our children. They will faithfully learn of the stories of the Old Testament and of the Gospels and of the promises of God. And they will learn how to trust this God who has been there from the beginning and has walked with his people from one generation to the next as he continues to build his church. They will learn those stories, they'll learn those lessons, they'll learn those examples of Scripture as if they truly meant something, as if they were indeed to be taken seriously. So that those children might be able to relate similar things that happen in their lives and have some idea as to how such events are to be properly understood and interpreted, and not just as things that happen, and how they are then to respond to those things that happen. For those children, the mantra we want in their heads is, if the world invades and you are forced, as Daniel and his friends were forced to do what they must do, that your mantra will not be, go along to get along, but get along to go on. Do what you must to continue forward. There's a big difference between those two. The lessons of the book of Daniel are all yet before us in many ways. But as we go through this, we need to know that Daniel will teach us not just what to do and how to do it, but also what it means to have a grasp on the reality of these two worldviews. You need to understand that the world looks at things differently than the Christian does, and that they are not to be confused. And the more that you study the Scripture and the more you learn, the more understanding you are of the differences in priority, the differences in the value systems, the differences in the reasons people do things, the differences in the motivations of people's hearts. Daniel is already saying to you that you have a decision to make right now. Now, while the invasion of the world for us is still voluntary, while you can still say no to some things in order to be prepared for the day when that invasion will be involuntary, and saying no will no longer be possible. Knowing Daniel's story, knowing his writing, knowing his prophecies, also, you see, what inspired Augustine in his day when he wrote The City of God. As one author put it, and I'll close with this, Augustine explained history as the working out of the one great universal principle of that of two rival cities, two rival societies, two loves, if you will, the earthly love of self, even to the contempt of God, the other being the heavenly love of God, even to the contempt of self. Big difference. Big difference. Augustine's city of Hippo was a second-rate diocese. It had no special prominence in itself. Besides, it was overrun by Vandals at the very time Augustine lay dying. And the bishopric, the school, the clergy, all that Augustine thought he was working for disappeared all too quickly. But he remains, and his influence remains, more than any other non-biblical character, perhaps, in all of Christian history. One of the most powerful witnesses, one of the most powerful teachers we've ever been able to have. Where is the next Daniel going to come from? Where is the next Augustine going to come from? Because we know the next world's invasion is coming. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching that we have in Scripture and how wonderfully vital it is to us in every way. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to strengthen us to devote ourselves to your word and to not flip it off or dismiss it as if it was, oh, just so much story of so long ago and so many people so far away, it had nothing to do with me. But help us to see, O Lord, the pattern of human sinfulness and the glory of your faithfulness again and again in all of the variations of life, all of the ways that the moral law can be corrupted and broken, and all the ways that you have sent your Son to heal and to restore, all the ways that you've guided and directed the paths of the righteous, and all the ways that you've punished the wicked again and again and again. Let us learn. Let us grow strong. that our testimony might prevail. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.